We are looking at a series that we began in September and will continue on until the last Wednesday in the month of May, and it'll be here before you know it. But we're trying to help you understand what are the practical principles that will help you build a biblical marriage and family. And so we're going to give them to you. We're going to give you 26 of them altogether, but each of them rests on its own, and each of them are vitally important for you to understand how it is the Lord builds the house and how those who labor in vain are going to have all kinds of problems because they cannot do what only God can do. And so we want you to understand those principles. So we began way back in September with acknowledging Christ as Lord. That's principle number one, that if Christ is not Lord of your life, he will not be Lord of your marriage and family. And therefore, all the things that you do will be motivated by self and not by the Lord Jesus himself. So you acknowledge Christ as Lord. And then, of course, you build intimacy through biblical love. You must understand what biblical love is. You can't be intimate one with another unless you love as Christ loves. And so we talked to you about that. Then we said you need to commit yourselves to growing spiritually. You know, you'll never be able to take your wife any further than you are spiritually as a husband. And so you must commit yourself to growing spiritually and your wife as well so that you can grow your family. Then we said you need to declare your love for a lifetime and went through the different principles that explain how to do that. And then we said you need to embrace your marriage wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, not superficially, but with all of your heart. A lot of people don't really embrace their marriage with all their hearts. Their hearts are divided. Their hearts are given elsewhere. When that happens, your marriage and your family will falter. So you need to embrace it with all of your heart. And then we closed in November with forgiveness and how important it is to forgive one another freely, fully, faithfully, and forever. And tonight we want to pick up that topic once again simply because it is so absolutely imperative for your marriage and family. You need to learn about forgiveness. Forgiveness does so much for your soul and so much for your family, but so many marriages are built around bitterness, anger, and resentment. And that doesn't do anybody any good. So what does the Bible say about forgiveness? So I'm going to give you seven principles this evening that will help you understand how important forgiveness is and how you actually go about forgiving one another, okay? So we need to understand that forgiveness is the pattern that we are commanded to follow. Forgiveness is a commandment that we are to follow. It's not optional. It's absolutely essential. The verse for that is Ephesians 4, verse number 32, where the Bible says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." This is the pattern that we are to follow because it's a command given to us by God. And if we don't follow that pattern, then it hinders everything we do. So notice the context of Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 32. Go back, if you would, to verse number 29. Ephesians 4, verse number 29, which says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." The word unwholesome is the word rotten. You've seen rotten apples and rotten bananas and rotten pears, rotten fruit, how nasty it is, right? Well, the same is true with your words. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. No rotten word, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need for the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Then verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Do you know the way you grieve God's Spirit is by using unwholesome words? rotten words. This tells us that the Holy Spirit's a person. Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit's not an influence. The Holy Spirit is a true person. He can be grieved. And if you continue to grieve the Spirit of God, you will quench the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 19. It's to dampen the Spirit's work in your life. So if you continue to grieve God's Spirit through the words that you use, you're going to quench the Spirit. That is, the Spirit will be unable to work in and through you because of what's on the inside of you. And that's what he goes on to say. He says, you've been sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption. Then it says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So he's going to define for you unwholesome words. The words that quench the Spirit of God, the words that truly grieve the Spirit of God, it comes from a bitter spirit. And bitterness is that inner smoldering resentment that causes us to be, as the text says, wrathful. Anger, clamor. Clamoring is violent outbursts, slandering. All these things need to be put away, along with all malice. Malice is just another word for evil. So all evil speaking, all slandering, all kinds of loud outbursts that are unwholesome words, all kinds of anger and wrath needs to be put away. Why? Because all of that is going to grieve the Spirit of God. And if you continue to grieve the Spirit of God, you'll quench the Spirit of God. And so you need to make sure that the words you use are the words that are Spirit-filled words. For instance, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, the words that I speak come from my heart, come from what's on the inside of me. And that's where the Spirit of God himself lives, right? And so the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and patience and long-suffering, those kinds of things that are the fruit of the Spirit, not anger and wrath and malice and clamor and slander and wrath. And so Paul wants you to understand that this is the way it needs to be. And then he says this. He says, so be kind to one another. Remember, God's love is patient and God's love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. The love of God is patient. The love of God is kind. The love of God is long-suffering. And all the while it's long-suffering, it bestows acts of kindness to the person it's long-suffering towards. That's what love is. And so he says, you need to be loving toward one another, compassionate or tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's how it's supposed to be. There's a pattern that God gives us. And that pattern is a pattern of forgiveness that's a command that he wants us to follow. People that don't forgive have to really ask themselves, do they really know the God of forgiveness? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about forgiveness. He says, the vital question, therefore, is, do you know that your sins are forgiven? How can I know, says someone, that my sins are forgiven? He says, I will give you a very short test. If you want to know whether your sins are forgiven or not, here is my test. Are you forgiving others? Are you ready to forgive others who have harmed you and sinned against you? Or, look at it another way. Does this argument of the apostle appeal to you? As I read out these words, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Are you softened in your feelings? Do you feel melted? Are you ready to forgive at this moment? If you are, I do not hesitate to say that you are a Christian. But if bitterness is still rankling down there, and if you are saying in spite of these glorious words, but after all, I did nothing, and I don't deserve such treatment, you had better go back and examine your foundations. I find it very difficult to see how such a person can be a Christian at all. Now, that's a pretty harsh statement, but you have to examine yourself. If you've been forgiven, why can't you forgive others? What's keeping you from doing that? Especially when forgiveness is a pattern that we're commanded to follow. Point number two is this. Not only is forgiveness a pattern that we're commanded to follow, but forgiveness is a picture of Christ to the world. It's a picture of Christ to the world. Our God is a forgiving God. Thou art always ready to forgive. Listen to what it says over in the book of Micah, the 7th chapter. It says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There's something about God that is so great that when you forgive, you truly are picturing Christ to a lost world who so desperately needs to understand the forgiveness of God. If you got your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, there's a record of the account of Matthew's conversion. It's the only place in Matthew's gospel. In fact, it's the only place in the gospels where Matthew is mentioned in a situation. Now, he is one of the apostles, so he's with them. He's listed in Matthew chapter 10 as a tax collector, but he's the only apostle who has his job associated with his person. No one else does. Matthew never speaks in the Gospels, never says anything. He's a silent apostle until he takes up a pen and the Spirit of God uses him to write this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. So the only encounter we have of Matthew is in verse number 9, and it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. He said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. When Christ says, go and learn, that is simply a rabbinical way of teaching and rebuking someone who should know, but they don't. They should understand, but they haven't. So he says, go and learn this. And he quotes, listen, this is very important. He quotes from the book of Hosea, the 6th chapter, the 6th verse, where it says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, he quotes from a book that exemplifies a man's love for his wife unconditionally. You know the story of Hosea. He married Gomer, and Gomer became a prostitute, and she went and she lived as a harlot. And Hosea would go after her and seek her to find her until finally at the end of the book, he does so simply that he might buy her back from the slave market in the city. He does this simply because God says, even though you have biblical grounds to divorce your wife, you cannot do that. Because Hosea, your whole ministry is going to be about picturing me to Israel, showing to them that I am a God who forgives. No matter how immoral Israel is, no matter how idolatrous Israel is, and they were, God says, I'm not going to divorce them. Instead, I'm going to forgive them of their sins. And therefore, I want you to picture that to the nation. Therefore, you must go after Gomer. You must seek after her. You must finally buy her back to show them how it is that I am a God of forgiveness. And that was Hosea's whole ministry. Now think about that in today's day and age. How easily we want to throw our marriage out and leave the one we're with for someone else. And yet, forgiveness pictures Christ to a lost world. And nothing better than forgiveness does that. And so when Christ quotes from Hosea in Matthew chapter 9, the one who eats with tax gatherers and eats with sinners, it's because he truly is one who is a forgiver of man's sins. And when you forgive someone else their sin, you then are the one that pictures Christ to a lost world. Unfortunately, most of us give what is called conditional forgiveness. Conditional forgiveness says, I will forgive you if, or I will forgive you as soon as, or I will forgive you whenever you do this or do that. That's conditional forgiveness. That doesn't work. Some of us give partial forgiveness. That would go like this. I'll forgive you, but don't expect me to forget what you have done. Or, I'll forgive you, but make sure you never let it happen again. Or, I'll forgive you, but just get out of my life. That's called partial forgiveness. That's not true biblical forgiveness. And then there's delayed forgiveness. I'll forgive you, just give me some time. Don't push it. I need time. None of that is biblical forgiveness. In other words, there needs to be a desire on our part, a willingness to freely and fully and faithfully forgive forever. So the question comes, how do I know that I have forgiven someone? Forgiveness is always for today, never for tomorrow. You need to remember that. Forgiveness is for today, not tomorrow. Forgiveness is to be done in truth, not just in talk. So there's a test. How do you know you've forgiven someone? Well, you have truly forgiven someone when you no longer smart under the offense that was given to you. Number two, you know you've truly forgiven someone when you no longer subject the offender to the reminders of the offense. Number three, you know you've truly forgiven someone when you no longer shun the offender. Avoid the offender. Not want to be around the offender. You know you've forgiven someone when you no longer share that offense with other people. Why? Because when you've forgiven someone, you shower the offender with genuine love and kindness. So you ask yourself, when you forgive someone, do you bestow acts of generosity and kindness upon them? Or do you shun them, avoid them, continue to talk to others about the offense that was given to you? You see, so many times we can talk about forgiveness, but we don't want to forgive anybody anything. But yet, it truly is how we picture to a lost world a God of forgiveness. And so forgiveness is the pattern we're commanded to follow. It's the picture of Christ to a lost world. The Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse number 11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. It is his beauty to overlook an offense. He is at his brightest when he overlooks an offense. So important. Number three, forgiveness is the priority in caring for other people. Forgiveness is the priority when it comes to caring for other people. Over in the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter, Christ talks about the church. In fact, he gives his very first instructions to the church. He talks about that unless you become like a little child and are converted, you can't enter the kingdom of God. He talks about the fact that you don't want to cause one of these little ones to stumble by sinning against them. And then he says these words. He says, when your brother does sin, you go to him. And if he repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, you take two or three witnesses, you go to him. If not, you take it to the church. And of course, Peter, hearing this, is concerned. So he says in verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, we told you last time that where did Peter get that from? He got it from Luke 17. When he says, Lord, do we forgive our brother up to seven times? And the Lord said, no, you don't. And he tells them how often they should forgive their brother. And so here he says, okay, Lord, so is seven times adequate to forgive my brother if he sins against me? And Christ says, no, up to 70 times seven, right? In other words, your forgiveness is to be limitless. There is no limit to your forgiveness. We like to put limits on it. We like to put a fence around it and say, okay, I'm going to forgive you this many times, but that's it. And Christ says, no, forgiveness is limitless. And then he gives this parable about a man who owed this worker over $1 million in today's money, but he could never pay the debt because it was too much for him, and he's forgiven that debt. But he goes out and finds one who only owes him about 100 denarii, or 100 days' wages, which is minimal compared to the millions of dollars that this guy owed his boss, and he beats him and throws him into prison. And when the king hears about it, he's incensed. He brings the guy in and says, how dare you? When I forgive you everything, you wouldn't forgive someone a little offense. And the Bible says these words, and the Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Why? Because the priority in caring for other people is truly extending forgiveness to them and being willing to forgive an offense that, compared to all your sins that you committed against a holy God, that you have been forgiven of, there is no reason why you can't forgive your brother, your husband, your wife, his offense against you. This is such a miraculous virtue. Why? Because the Christian is always at his best when forgiveness is at stake. That's the best the Christian is, when the opportunity arises for him to forgive someone that's offended him. Now remember, David's a classic example of this. David was anointed king over Israel when he was 16 years of age. But he never became the king until 20 years later. Saul pursued him for 13 years, pursued him to kill him because he was so jealous of David. But remember, David was a man after God's own heart. And even though he had sinned with Bathsheba after he became the king, he was still labeled as a man after God's own heart. And that's because he was a truly repentant man, and he never sought revenge against anyone who came against him, especially Saul. So for 13 years, Saul pursued him to kill him. And in 1 Samuel 24, there's an opportunity for David to kill Saul. David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. If you've ever been to En Gedi, there are many hills and crevices and caves that are there. And when we go to En Gedi, we look at those caves, and we just never know if David was in one of those or not. We don't know, but Saul had 3,000 men, and David had a few hundred men. And Saul was bound and determined to kill David. And David was hiding in the cave that Saul happened to go into to relieve himself, to use the bathroom. And all of his men are there thinking, you've got Saul. God has delivered him into your hands. All you have to do is slice him and dice him, and it's all over. You ascend the throne. You become the king of Israel. But David couldn't do that. David just cut off a little piece of his robe. And of course, Saul leaves, and David follows him out of the cave. And these are the words of David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Verse number 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of the men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the edge of your robe, and I did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David cared for Saul. David was willing to forgive Saul. David didn't seek revenge upon Saul. David never came against Saul. He just ran from Saul because he didn't want to die. But he knew he was anointed king of Israel. And one day he would ascend the throne. But even though it took 13 years before that happened, and at the end of those 13 years, he ascended the throne, but only king over Judah, it would be another 7.5 years before he became king over all of Israel. So at a very young age, he was anointed the king of Israel, but never ascended the throne until 20 years later. That's patience. That's kindness. That's a man willing to wait, not seek revenge, but to trust the Lord. And all the while, be a forgiving kind of person. Because he was forgiving toward Saul. Unlike most of us. But that's how he would be. And so, it is a priority in caring for other people. You need to remember that. You want to show concern for others? You want to show that you care for them? Be a forgiving person toward them. So important. Number 4, forgiveness is the prerequisite to communion with God. It's the prerequisite to communion with God. What makes worship sweet? Better music? Better preaching? Better aesthetics? Better sound? Nope. Better relationships one with another. That's what makes worship sweet. That's what enriches worship. Why? Because if you have an unforgiving spirit when you come to worship, you don't worship because bitterness rules in your heart. Years ago, there was a man who came to our church to visit. And he wanted to have lunch with me, so we went to lunch together. And he was telling me how the church he was coming from to come to our church, he would sit in the pew and he could not listen to the preacher. He wasn't getting anything out of the sermon, didn't mean anything to him. He says, I just have to leave. So as I began to probe and talk to him all the more, I began to realize that the pastor of the church had confronted him on sin in his life. He didn't like that. And so every week he would come. Instead of forgiving and being kind and compassionate, he became bitter toward the pastor. And as he sat there and listened, the bitterness began to envelop in him to the point where he was learning nothing. He wasn't growing. He says, you know what? I'm going to find a new church. So he came to our church. And I said, you know what? I'd love to have you come to Christ Community Church. But you know what? I really don't want you to come at this time. You need to forgive your pastor. You need to go back to your church. Extend forgiveness to your pastor for your bitter spirit and your angry spirit. And then watch and see what God does. So he went back to his church. He extended forgiveness to his pastor. And he ended up staying in the church. See, that's a win-win. It's a win for everybody. It's a win for our church because we don't want bitter people coming here. There's going to be more bitter, right? It's a win for the other church because they're able to deal with the bitterness and ask for forgiveness. That's good stuff. And I praise the Lord for that. Why? Because forgiveness truly is the prerequisite in communion with God. You can't commune with God not because of your pastor. You can't commune with God not because of the aesthetics of the room. Or the music's bad, you can't commune with God because you got a bitter spirit, an unforgiving spirit, a resentful spirit. So that's why in Matthew chapter 6, when Christ gives his exhortation on the disciples' prayer and says, but if you forgive others for their transgressions, chapter 6, verse number 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. In other words, you can have unforgiven sin with God, not in a positional sense, in a salvific sense, but you have unforgiven sins in a parental relational sense. That is, your communion with God is marred because of your unwillingness to forgive your brother his sins. We forget that. So many times we forget that. What hinders our growth spiritually, what hinders our ability to learn and to grow is simply because we have this unforgiving spirit, this bitter, angry spirit that wants to lash out against those who have offended us for some reason instead of saying, you know what? I need to extend forgiveness or I can't commune with my God. That's why in Matthew 5, verse number 23, it says these words. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. In other words, you know that your brother has something against you, right? You're in church. And God said, before you go and worship me, go get it right with your brother. Go be reconciled to your brother. So you say, okay, I do. I went and I sought reconciliation, but they won't forgive me. That's not on you. That's on them. You did the right thing. You went to seek forgiveness. If they don't forgive you, you know what? A lot of people don't. You did your biblical responsibility. But Christ says, look, the relationship you have with one another is so important that if there's a breach in that relationship, you got to go get it right before you come and worship to honor me. Because I want you to honor me in the relationships that you have. So incredibly important. So forgiveness is the pattern we're commanded to follow, the picture of Christ to the world. It's a priority in caring for others. It's a prerequisite in communion with God. It's the process that clears my guilty conscience. Forgiveness is the process that clears my guilty conscience. Psalm 32, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Forgiveness is the process that clears my guilty conscience. Only God can do that. And I go to him and I beg for forgiveness. This is David's psalm that he writes after he confesses his sin, after having been confronted by Nathan the prophet, realized that he was the one who was the sinner, and he confesses his sin to Nathan and to God. And he recognizes that in writing the psalm, that God's hand was heavy upon him. He was being drained physically. For 9 months, he was a miserable wreck. Why? Because he had sinned against God, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Israel, he had sinned in such a way without ever confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. And God's hand was heavy upon him until he sought forgiveness from the Lord. He was so guilt-ridden. So much so that he says his vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But until I acknowledged my sin, then I received forgiveness, and the guilt of my sin was erased. God does that in such miraculous kinds of ways. Remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there was a man who had committed sin with his committed incest, and the church had to discipline him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse number 10, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I haven't forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul says, listen, if you don't forgive this man his sin because he has confessed it to you, don't be ignorant of how Satan is going to use that to divide the church at Corinth, to come against you at Corinth. Why? Because Satan will use those things. That's why it says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Why? Because you give place to the devil. Why? Because you become angry. You become bitter. You become resentful. And forgiveness becomes harder and harder and harder. And you give a place to the devil. Well, Paul knows that when he writes to those in Corinth and says, listen, you need to forgive this brother who's repented of his sins, because we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. So important to understand that. So forgiveness is that process that clears my guilty conscience. Number six, it's the practice that's characteristic of the Christian. It's the practice that's characteristic of the Christian. Matthew 5, 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, when you pray for those who persecute you, when you love your enemies, it's tantamount to forgiveness. And when you do that, guess what? You prove yourself to be a son of your Father in heaven. In other words, people begin to realize that you are truly a child of the living God. That is so crucial to understand. He goes on to say these words, "For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rains on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father himself is perfect." The characteristic of the Christian. Hey, remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he was being stoned? And because he was being stoned because of the gospel that he preached, he looked up into heaven and said, Lord, hold not this charge to their account. Stephen was willing to forgive those who sinned against him, who wanted to kill him. Why? Because the practice of the Christian is to be a forgiving kind of person. And lastly, point number 7 is this, that forgiveness predicates your comprehension of the sovereignty of God. It affirms, it declares that you understand that God is sovereign over everything and everyone. The illustration of that is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verse number 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Now remember, they had been in Egypt for 17 years. The event that took place was 40 years earlier when they threw their brother in a pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites. So after 40 years have gone by, and 17 of those years they were living in Egypt, and their brother had bestowed all kinds of kindness and benefits on them, Jacob dies. And now they're worried. They think that now it's the right time for Joseph to enact revenge on us. That's their concern. So it says, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did no wrong, or did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Now, remember, they sent a messenger with a message. But Jacob never said this. But they, because, listen, his brothers are not honest guys anyway. They've been liars the whole time. They've lied about everything. They're lying about this too. They send a messenger to manipulate the situation to get Joseph to bestow forgiveness upon them because this is what Dad said. But Dad never said that. If Dad said that, he could have said that a long time ago, way before he died. But he never did. So it says at the end of verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Forgiveness simply is giving up my right to hurt you because you hurt me. And Joseph did that. He wasn't going to hurt his brothers. He had what we call, from a biblical standpoint, 50-20 vision. Genesis 50, verse number 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Why? Think of how many souls were saved through all the evil that you did. See, Joseph understood the sovereignty of God. He understood all the things that took place in his life. Being sold into slavery, being lied about by Potiphar's wife, being forgotten by the cupbearer, and all those years waiting and waiting, having been thrown in prison, God was in charge of his life. He would understand the sovereignty of God. And when you are a forgiving person, when you forgive, it means you've truly understood that God was in charge of all things that take place in your life. And like Joseph said, you might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, forgiveness is about today. It's not about tomorrow. If you need to forgive somebody, you need to do it now. Years ago, I came across this I thought was so pertinent for this evening. It says, remember the day I borrowed your brand new car and I dented it? I thought you'd kill me, but you didn't. And remember the time I dragged you to the beach and you said it would rain, and it did? I thought you'd say, I told you so, but you didn't. Do you remember the time I flirted with all the guys to make you jealous and you were? I thought you'd leave me, but you didn't. Do you remember the time I spilled strawberry pie all over your car rug? I thought you'd yell at me, but you didn't. And remember the time I forgot to tell you the dance was formal and you showed up in jeans? I thought you'd drop me, but you didn't. Yes, there were lots of things I thought you, there were lots of things you didn't do. But you put up with me, and you loved me, and you protected me, and you forgave me. There were a lot of things I wanted to make up to you when you returned from the war, but you didn't. See that? Don't wait to be forgiving. Don't wait to be patient and kind. Because you only have today. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. And if truly forgiveness is that prerequisite to communion with God, if forgiveness truly is that pattern I'm commanded to follow, if it truly is a picture of Christ to a lost world, if it truly predicates my understanding of God's sovereignty, if it truly is that which God wants me to do, why wouldn't I do that? Why wouldn't I want to be a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving kind of person? I want to challenge you that this is the greatest life. Why? Because when you forgive someone, you set the prisoner free, only to realize that all along, the prisoner was you. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for tonight, the chance you give us to spend some time in your word. I pray, Lord, for everyone here that, Lord, we'd be a forgiving kind of people, truly wanting to be tenderhearted and compassionate toward all we come in contact with. May our lives truly represent you. May you be pleased with our attitudes, with our actions, for the glory of your kingdom, until you come again, as you most surely will. In Jesus' name, amen.